There we go.
I think that everyone knows that Louisa Sapp and Tyler Dykstra are getting married this summer. That means that the Sapp family is in what we might call full wedding preparation mode. I was talking to Paul on Wednesday after the session meeting, and he told me that Louisa is in this past week, picked up her dress, met with the florist, they're trying to decide on music, and I'm sure they're doing a million other things. It's almost mind-boggling how much effort goes into planning a wedding. And that's because the couple getting married and their families want to make it a profoundly special day. And there's a reason for that. It's a profoundly special day. There's no human celebration quite like a wedding. And for believers, there really is something altogether lovely about a Christian wedding ceremony. It truly enraptures our attention to see the joining together of a Christian man and a Christian woman who are committed to loving and honoring and cherishing one another in Christ. And one of the most special and profound times in a Christian wedding occurs when the bride is led down the aisle by her father, following this wonderful procession, and then she's presented to the bridegroom. And it's such a powerful moment. She's beautifully dressed, and he looks at her and is filled with eager anticipation. And as their eyes link and then their hands touch, everyone seated in the sanctuary is drawn into that special moment. There's such a flood of emotions. There's an incredible sense of excitement and passion and tenderness. And of course, there's the anticipation of a life of happiness, joy, hope, and above all else, love. And whether you are a gruff old fuddy-duddy, or if you have an extremely tender heart, the experience is almost tangible. And that's because something truly wondrous is taking place. A union is being formed between a man and a woman, a union that God has ordained, a union that He's put His stamp of approval upon because He's the author of covenant marriage. So when God's people see this taking place at a wedding ceremony, a godly man and a godly woman covenanting together before Almighty God, they know they've experienced something sacred and something blessed. Brothers and sisters, if we think biblically about weddings and marriage, then we have every reason to be thrilled by wedding ceremonies, because they point us to the wedding celebration that you and I can hardly wait for. A royal wedding that will take place one day between the Messiah King and His bride. And every wedding we go to, every ceremony we celebrate, reminds us that we anticipate that wedding day. And this morning, as we prepare to come to this covenant meal, we need to be mindful that it seals to us the promises of the gospel, that we belong to King Jesus. And as His bride, it is right for us to long for that ultimate marriage feast and wedding celebration. So this morning, in preparation of this covenant meal, we're going to study a glorious and beautiful wedding song. Before we do that, let's seek the Lord's blessing upon the study of His Word. Our great God, we pray that You speak to us mightily this day through through the truth of Your Word and through a weak servant, that we might know the treasures that we receive are truly great because they come from You. So speak to us and teach us and encourage us and strengthen us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. And we'll read verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9. And we'll come back and read the rest of it this evening. Psalm 45, beginning in verse 1. This is the infallible Word of God. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O Mighty One, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces by which they've made you glad, kings' daughters are among your honorable women. And at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of the Lord endures forever. And He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as a preacher, I have to tell you that sometimes you'll come to a particular text and the theme is so majestic, so filled with glory, that you're tentative that anything you might say could possibly detract from the grandeur of the words. And you find yourself wishing that you had the eloquence of a Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Psalm 45 is just such a text. And I was struck when I read his comments on this passage. This is what he said. Spurgeon said, "This psalm is so filled with wonder, I won't be able to spread before you all the rich food of this psalm. But I can attempt to gather a few crumbs that fall from the Master's table." And I echo Spurgeon's sentiment. You see, I imagine that during my introduction, it wasn't hard to recall a wedding you've been to where the sight of the bride going to her bridegroom gripped you with emotion. Because you know in a glorious way the two are about to become one flesh, and the physical and emotional and spiritual intimacy that they're going to share is something truly wonderful. And that's what Psalm 45 wants to convey to us. Something of that incredible intimacy between the bridegroom and the bride. Now, the language that we find in Psalm 45 isn't uncommon. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, marriage is given as an analogy for the relationship that exists between God and His people. And that language finds its fullest expression in the many pictures of Christ as the bridegroom of His people. Now, the historical context of this particular psalm is much debated by scholars. Some suggest that it's a picture of Solomon's royal wedding to the Egyptian princess. Others say it was one of the other Davidic kings. I think not. I think this psalm is altogether about Jesus. I do think that the biblical author likely envisioned the wedding between Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter. But if we miss the main thing in this psalm, that this is about Jesus and His bride, then we've missed the main thing that the Holy Spirit wants to convey. Again, let me invite you to listen to a few words from Spurgeon about this psalm and the historical context. Spurgeon writes, "Some here see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only. They're short-sighted. Others see both Solomon and Christ. They're cross-eyed. Well-focused spiritual eyes see Jesus only." Spurgeon's spot on. And we're going to look at this psalm with our well-focused spiritual eyes to see Jesus only. This is a royal, messianic wedding psalm. In other words, this is a song of celebration about a royal marriage between the Messiah, King Jesus, and His bride, the church. And that's how we're going to interpret it. Now this morning as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we're going to focus on two things. First, in verse 1, we'll consider the proper wedding attitude. And then in verses 2 through 9, we're going to look at this beautiful portrait of our bridegroom. And then this evening we'll come back and consider the exhortation and encouragement given to the royal bride in verses 10 through 15, and then the wedding benediction offered in verses 16 and 17. So, the proper wedding attitude in verse 1. For us to be able to wrap our minds around this, we need to recognize that during biblical times, weddings were done differently than we do them today. They had different traditions and different customs. It's our custom to have a wedding ceremony, right? And then after that formal ceremony, we have a big party, a reception to receive the new couple. But that's not the way the psalmist would have thought about weddings. He would not have made a distinction between the wedding and the celebration. The celebration was the wedding. They were one in the same. And this is how it worked. A wedding ceremony would normally begin with the best friend of the bridegroom gathering together all the guests and then leading them to the home of the bridegroom. Once the guests were there, the best man would go into the bridegroom's home and make sure he was prepared. Then, the entire group would go to the home of the bride, where the bridegroom would claim his betrothed. Once her father presented the bride to the bridegroom, they, along with all the guests, would return to the bridegroom's home, and it would be a joyful procession. And once there, that's when the celebration would begin. And this often lasted for several days. And if the family was wealthy, the merrymaking could go on for as long as 2 weeks. Did you hear that, Paul? 2 weeks. That's what the psalmist has in mind. A royal wedding train. He's describing the glorious king who is about to retrieve his bride and bring her back to his palace. Isn't that marvelous? And the whole affair is so wonderful in the most superlative way that the psalmist can barely contain himself. Listen again to verse 1. "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Now there's something unique about the way this psalm begins. To be sure, one of the things that characterizes the book of Psalms is an emphasis on the spiritual experiences of God's people in all sorts of circumstances. But in Psalm 45, in this messianic wedding psalm, before the psalmist gets to his topic, just considering the theme that he's about to write on, this royal wedding between the Messiah king and the object of the king's desire, his bride, the church, it causes the psalmist's heart to overflow. And it's an incredible word. Overflow has the idea of a heart that's boiling. It's inflamed. It's hot. It's bubbling up. And what's so significant is that the psalmist can't even consider the theme of this psalm. He can't even begin to write about it without first telling us that this is the stuff. This is the theme in his life that excites his passions, that gets his motor running. There's a firestorm in his heart when he considers the marital union between the king and the bride. And beloved, this really begs us to ask the question, are you excited about your salvation? Are your passions stirred when you contemplate what it means that you are united to King Jesus? Think about the many things that do excite us. We get excited when our children do exceptionally well, academically or athletically or socially. We get excited when our vocations are on track, if we can gain a measure of financial security. Maybe you get excited when Hope College defeats Calvin, or Calvin defeats Hope, depending on your perspective. Or it could be when the Tigers beat the Cubs, or the Cubs beat the Tigers. And maybe you get all stirred up when you can just spend the whole day out in the woods just enjoying God's creation. We all have things that just stir us up. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. But if there's anything that causes our hearts to boil over and to be overcome, it ought to be the gospel. Looking at our King and knowing that we're His beloved and He is the lover of our souls. And I think that there may be a word of warning here for us. I don't think anyone sitting here today is in danger of a Mormon missionary knocking on their door and converting them. As far as I know, there's no one here who's planning a homosexual marriage or some egregious thing, because we're good, godly people, right? And I do believe that's true of you. But there's a word of warning here, because one of the tools that Satan uses craftily against God's faithful children is filling our lives with good things so that they distract us from the best thing. Filling our lives with good things so that they distract us from the best thing. All those things I mentioned a moment ago are all good things. It is right to celebrate the accomplishments of children and grandchildren, to go to their ball games, to go to their graduations. It's good to rejoice if the Lord blesses you with success in your career. I'm not sure it's good if the Cubs beat the Tigers, but we'll leave that for another discussion. It's a blessing to be able to spend time taking in the glory of God's creation. But we need to recognize how easy it is for good things to crowd out the best thing, for the important things to take precedence over the preeminent thing. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing Him and knowing the gospel daily, and preaching the gospel to ourselves daily, that we're lost sinners who need a Savior daily. It's easy for the good things to distract us from the best thing. By the way, That's why our liturgy is arranged as it is. That's why we follow this order of worship. There's a certain gospel logic inherent in our order of worship, so that you not only hear the gospel preached when the word is being expounded, but the gospel encounters you in the liturgy as we hear the law of God and we confess our sins and hear the assurance of pardon. Why is that important? Because the good things would crowd out the best things. So when we gather on the Lord's Day, we've got to get grounded in that again. That's why we want to celebrate the Lord's Supper as often as we can, because it reminds us of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. And it helps us as we live in a world that wants to use all these good things to crowd out the best thing. So we gather on the Lord's Day again to be grounded in the best thing. And that's really what the psalmist exhorts us to do in that first verse, to make sure our hearts are overflowing with that good theme. We've gathered this morning to look into the glorious and gracious face of our Bridegroom. We've gathered to give thought and meditation to the splendor of His character and His nature, to be mindful that you're His and He's yours. That's why this is also exciting to the writer of this psalm. That's why his heart is bubbling over, because he realizes that. I think of these familiar words from the hymn writer. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The psalmist is inviting us to look into the face of our Bridegroom. And then in verses 2 through 9, our attention is drawn to a description of our King and our Bridegroom. And the first thing that's pictured for us is the beauty of our King. It says in verse 2, "You're fairer than the sons of men." Fairer than the sons of men. The Hebrew here actually repeats itself so that this could literally be translated, "Beautiful, beautiful art thou." The psalmist is calling us to behold our Bridegroom, to behold His beauty, because it's incomparable. Throughout all history, throughout all humanity, there's never been one among all the sons of men as fair as our King and our Bridegroom. And let me say, we're not talking here about physical beauty. It's not as though the people in Jerusalem stopped on the street when they saw Jesus pass by and said, "Wow, He's one handsome man. We should definitely make Him king." No, we know that's not the case, because it tells us in Isaiah 53, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him." So when the psalmist tells us to gaze at the beauty of our King and Bridegroom, we're to consider His countenance with our eyes of faith. Those are the eyes that are granted to us by the grace of God and His powerful Spirit that turns dead sinners into living saints. With those eyes, you see, we look at the Savior and we not only behold beauty, we behold perfect beauty. Right? Think of just a few of the ways our eyes of faith expose the King's glorious beauty to us. We see His beauty when He was born in a manger, when He left the glories of heaven and took on a human nature, that He might be the perfect sacrifice for the elect. We see His beauty in the life that He lived, a life of complete and pure holiness and righteousness and obedience. We see His beauty when He struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane and the agonies of the cross that awaited Him led Him to sweat droplets of blood. We see His beauty in the crown of thorns that He wore. We see His beauty in the scars on His hands and His feet, and His pierced side. We see His beauty in His broken body on the cross where He bore our sins upon Himself. We see His beauty in His shed blood that cleanses us from all our sin. Dear friends, we see His beauty in the measure of that love that He's shown for us, His bride. And it's a perfect beauty. With our eyes of faith, we'll behold our King's beauty in a special way this morning in the elements of the Lord's Supper. We'll come to one we know is fairer than the sons of men. Secondly, the psalmist wants our hearts to be stirred when we give thought to the gracious words of our King. The gracious words of our King. The rest of verse 2 goes on to say, grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. So our bridegroom is beautiful and precious to us because He speaks words of grace to His bride. He speaks words of grace to His bride. In John 6, Jesus taught His disciples that no one can come to Him unless the Father draws him. And this was a teaching that many simply would not accept. And a great number of His followers turned back and refused to follow Him any longer. So Jesus asked the 12 disciples, do you want to leave as well? And in John 6:68, Peter responded with these words, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. These are the grace-filled words of the King spoken to His bride. Words of salvation. Words of promise of everlasting life. Do you always speak words of grace to the ones you love? Do you always speak words of grace to your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your brothers, your sisters, your friends? No. You and I will far too often speak words of condemnation and anger, even to those we love. But not so with Jesus. That's the contrast here. Our King never speaks words of condemnation to His bride. He speaks grace to us. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, the church is given a challenge. She's asked, what is it that makes her King and her lover better than all the others? And one of the answers to that question is given in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16. It says, His mouth is sweetness itself. He's altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Well, dear ones, do you know your King in this way? With such intimacy, do you know of His beauty, that He's fairer than the sons of men? Do you covet the hearing of His loving words of grace? Are they sweetness itself to you? You know, I've often found myself reading the Bible and thinking, boy, I sure wish I could have been there to see that. Do you know that we have the Word of God so that we can be there and do that? It's for us now. I follow a very regimented Bible reading plan because that's the way my mind works and I have to do it that way. But I find sometimes it's like I read this portion in the Old Testament, checked off. Then I read this section in the New Testament, then I read this section in the Psalms, and it's done. I've checked off all the boxes today. And if I'm not careful, if I'm not carefully reading the Word, I can forget that these are the words of grace from the bridegroom to the bride. Sweetness itself. Next, our passion should be stirred when we consider that our Messiah King is almighty. Let's read verses 3 through 5. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty.
And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. I remember as a small boy listening to my sister dance around the house as a teenager, singing the Disney song, "Someday my prince will come." She hoped one day a fair prince would ride up on a white stallion and sweep her off her feet. That never happened. Far from it. But that's precisely how the psalmist wants us to look at and adore our King. He's our protector. He's our defender. He's our valiant champion. And because He's fearless and stands there as our King, we need not have fear in the world in which we live. The best illustration of this imagery is found in Revelation 9, which incidentally speaks wonderfully about the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then in that chapter, chapter 19, it goes on to describe our King in verses 11 through 16. Listen to these words again, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." In verse 2 we learned that our King and our Bridegroom speaks to His Bride with sweet words of grace that drip from His divine lips. But His words are not just gracious, they're powerful. And the words of the King come forth as a weapon of strength and might that are wielded in truth and humility and righteousness. And this is the nature of the great sword girded to His thigh. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And of course, over and over in the Bible, God's Word is referred to as a sword. It's living and powerful, that pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's the mighty Word of the Mighty One, and it goes out from His mouth. It'll never return void, but it will always accomplish the purpose of the King, whose name is the Word of God. Dear Bride of Christ, this is our conquering hero. This is our Prince and Champion who cannot be bested by any man nor any human army. He commands the armies of heaven and He rides forth in glory and majesty. And verse 4 tells us He rides forth prosperously. In other words, He wins His battles with His Word. He overcomes the world and all His enemies and all ours. And again, we have to look at this with the eyes of faith. Right? Because when we look around, what do we see? Truth is denied. It's trampled underfoot. Sinful lifestyles, aberrant ideals are prevalent everywhere we look. In many ways, it seems that the church is so weak. And you wonder, can we survive the onslaught of worldliness and humanism that presses upon us? And we find a profoundly encouraging word here, because it reminds us that our King's word will have the last say. He will return in glory and will make all things right. His word is still powerful to save elect in every nation. And when He saves you, His words become filled with grace. Those who reject that word will know the fury and power and vengeance of His word. And it will always be in perfect righteousness. Next, our passions ought to be excited when we behold our King and contemplate His throne. Look again at verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This psalm is quoted in Hebrews, and it's used to express the deity of the Son of God. And the writer of this psalm is telling us to look at the throne of our husband King. Look at the throne He sits upon. He sits rightly upon God's throne. And it's a throne that's forever and ever. For eternity, we'll gaze at the infinite perfections of our bridegroom and not exhaust His glory, which is infinite. Let's not forget the heart of the psalmist in writing this. It's boiling over. It's bubbling up. This is a wonderful sight for the bride to behold in her bridegroom, to know that He's the King and that He's God Almighty and that He's pleased to wed us. Well, lastly this morning, our hearts should be aroused when we look at our King in the splendor of this wedding ceremony. Verses 8 and 9. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they've made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. The excellencies of Jesus the King are presented here in full royal dress. And we'll come back to this evening. But we're again called to be attracted to His inestimable beauty. Several wonderful hymns have been written as saints pondered Psalm 45. And one of those hymns is Out of the Ivory Palaces. You're probably familiar with these words. My Lord has garments so wondrous fine, and myrrh their texture fills. Its fragrance reached to this heart of mine, with joy my being thrills. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only His great eternal love made my Savior go. Speaks to the love of the bridegroom King, who came to save His bride and to make her His queen, so that eternally we will be His and He will be ours. Ligon Duncan wrote of this psalm that it's given for us to be an instrument, as a tool in the hands of the Spirit, to render up praise to the one who is most worthy of praise in all this world, the one fairer than all the sons of men, our bridegroom, the fairest, Lord Jesus. The psalmist said, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. As we come to the table of the Lord this morning, keep your mind fixed on that good theme.